So, words to live by, looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 49. We're going to, again, finishing up Luke chapter 6 today. And I want to start by talking a little bit about my Thursday night. Last Thursday night, I went to the Iron Man 2 premiere. It was a lot of fun. So I had been invited by some sophomores and freshmen, and they had invited me. And so we showed up there at about 11, already had our tickets, and it's kind of just hanging out. There's a big gathering, and I just love it just for the fellowship, and we had a lot of fun together. And so we head into the movie theater. And, you know, there's all these different previews, and we get to mock the previews that we don't like, you know, and say, oh, those are movies that we wanted. And then we watch the movie, you know, and it's kind of fun to be the first ones to watch this new movie. And it was a good time. And it was action-packed, and it was exciting, and it was pretty much a guy's movie. But at the end of it, you know, as I left, the movie really had no words for me to live by. There was really nothing that I could take away from that movie and say, I'm going to change my life now. I really think I need to get a suit of, you know, this metal material and be flying around and beating up bad guys. That's not really anything. It was just entertainment. It was nothing more. It was a good, fun time, a good fellowship. But the movie itself offered me nothing to show me how to live my life. Now, unfortunately, many Christians see the Bible as a book, but not a book of words to live by. Now, they obviously don't see it as entertaining as Iron Man 2. They just look at it and say, okay, well, it's just a book and it's got some words. But there's not really that heart to say, these are things that I have to live by. This is the instruction book for life. James says in James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so as we come to the word of God, And as we look at it, we have to say, hey, we have to make a conscious decision. Am I going to live by this or not? Because if I just read this book and I choose not to live by it, then I'm really not doing myself any favors whatsoever. And so in today's passage, we really have some excellent words to live by. Excellent exhortations from the lips of the Lord Jesus. So I don't even have an outline today because there's just kind of a lot of different things that the Lord Jesus goes through right here. But the thing I would hope for that you would take away from this is that as you read these words and as you listen to this teaching, that you would say, and that I would say, okay, these are words for me to live by. This is, Jesus is teaching me how to live the Christian life. So I'm going to start reading in verse 37 of Luke chapter 6. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And then when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. All right, so let's see what application we can take out of this passage. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on this first, the first part of verse 37, because it's a somewhat misinterpreted verse. It says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Now, it's interesting, for people who only have a passing acquaintance with the Bible, especially non-Christians or unbelievers, they really seem to know this verse. You say something to them, judge not, man. lest ye be judged. You know, there's this attitude that this verse basically says that no one can judge anything. And we have to study the scripture in context. We have to understand it in the context of what's being said right here. And we have to understand it in the context of what does the scripture say as a whole. So I want to talk about this verse a little bit. Is this verse saying that a Christian is never to judge? Is that what it's talking about? Well, let me look at some verses or bring them to your attention. And I'll just read them for you. You don't have to turn there. Jesus says in John 7:24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In the context, the Pharisees are judging Jesus and how he's doing things. And he says, don't just judge things how they look outwardly, but judge with a righteous judgment. So Jesus is actually commanding them to make a judgment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say." Paul says, don't just absorb my teaching because I say it. He says, judge and see if my teaching is accurate or inaccurate. 1 Corinthians 11:31, Paul says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." The context of that is talking about people who were going to the love feast, the potluck communion that they would have back in those days, and how they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They were being drunk in the place and doing wrong things, and God was punishing them for that. And he says, if we would judge our own behaviors, then God wouldn't have to judge us. So a few more things I'll just bring forth. If we're not to judge as Christians, how can we test the spirits? It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Test the spirits to see whether they're of God or not." If we can't judge, how can we prevent being unequally yoked? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever." So if we're not to judge, how can we do that? How can we ever have church discipline if we can't judge? How can we confront sin as the scripture teaches us? How can we know if someone's a false prophet if we don't judge their teachings? And so the list goes on and on and on. And the point I'm trying to make is that there are legitimate areas of judgment. When you go into your refrigerator and there's a gallon of milk that's been there since the early 80s, you need to make a judgment and say, I am not going to drink that. I judge that milk is too far gone. And so we know that every day we must make judgments. So what is going on here? What is Jesus talking about in the context of Luke chapter 6, verse 37? I think at least three things. Number one is he's telling people, he's telling us, do not judge self-righteously or hypocritically. Really, it's really speaking about being self-righteous or hypocritically. It's when we judge by our own standard. You know, as Christians, we can become guilty of becoming very legalistic, and we have our own ways of doing things. As you read different books or different devotionals, then it's interesting, you need to read this many chapters, or you need to pray for this long, or you need to do all these things, and there may be all these different things that people are telling you have to do to be a quote-unquote good Christian, but it's interesting, you can read from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and you'll never find how many hours a day you're supposed to pray. You'll never find the Bible telling you how many chapters you have to read. You'll never find those things where people set up as a standard. And so we're not to judge self-righteously or hypocritically. It's interesting. Something that came to mind in judging self-righteously or hypocritically was David when Nathan confronted him. Remember, David had committed adultery, killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and Nathan came and confronted him with this parable, really, of this guy who stole a sheep and killed a sheep and fed it to his guest. And David said, let him be killed and let him pay it back, all this stuff. And then it was because David had sin in his own life, and he was kind of projecting that on someone else. And so when we're very judgmental with people, it may be because we've got something going on inside of ourselves. Maybe something that we need to deal with ourselves. Second thing I think Jesus is saying here is we're not to judge people's motives. That's something very hard to do. We may see a person do a certain thing, maybe even a right thing, but we become judgmental of their motives. Well, they're just doing that to be seen. They're just doing that because they want to be seen as better than me. Or they're just doing this because of whatever. And the scriptures basically tell us that we're not mind readers. that we don't know what's going on in a person's heart. We don't know what their motives are. And so we're not to judge the motives of another person. And the third thing, and this is pretty difficult for us as Christians, is we're not to judge a fellow Christian's stewardship or service. In other words, we're not to look at another Christian and say, well, you know what, you should be doing this with your money. You know, we may look at a Christian that has a big house and has all these resources, and we say, well, that's not right. That's just not right. True Christians don't have all those things. And that's that attitude. Or, you know, or we may say, well, look at that Christian over there. They're just doing that ministry. That's lame. They should be doing this, and they should be doing that. But it's interesting. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, why do you judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and God is able to make him stand. But this is also important for us to realize, because you may think, well, Steve, you're just judging me by listing all these things. I'm just trying to say what the scriptures clearly present. But also, it's good to know this, judge not, lest, and you shall not be judged, because we're going to find ourselves as believers judged by other believers. We're going to find ourselves in a place where other believers are going to expect us to do certain things or to walk in a certain way that maybe we feel no compulsion to do because of the scriptures. And so I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn right a little bit to past Romans to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because it's interesting. For you and I, we probably look at the Apostle Paul and he's the man. You know, I mean, if they had, you know, rock star posters of apostles, we probably would all have a Paul, you know, poster on our bedroom wall, because he is really the man. But the Corinthians, they didn't view him as such. The Corinthians denigrated him. The Corinthians kind of basically said, well, here's Paul, and he talks a big game, but have you seen the guy? He's a little skinny guy. He's not really anything special. And they were constantly judging him. But Paul knew that the Lord ultimately was his judge. So I love what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, so let a man so consider us as servants. The Greek word actually means under rower, the guys that would be like the lowest rowers on a ship. He says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Okay, so we're stewards of the mysteries of God. We know what God wants us to tell. We're telling people. It's not our truth, but it's God's truth, and we're just handing it out, and we know that we have to be faithful. The more valuable it is that someone is entrusted with, the more faithful they have to be. If I give, you know, especially when my babies were little bitty, you know, if I'm going to hand my little baby to somebody else, believe you me, you better be faithful. You better not be foolish with my baby. This is a valuable thing. And so Paul's saying, as we have the valuable gospel, the word of God, then we have to be faithful with it. But notice, Paul then says, but with me it is a very small thing. In fact, in the Greek it could be translated the very smallest thing, that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, when I bring this out and bring out this passage, is because I found great comfort in it, is to realize that what Paul says and what we can say is he who judges me is the Lord. That we can serve the Lord in the way that he's called us to. Now, when the scriptures come to us and we're doing something and the scripture says, do not do this thing, then we need to look at ourselves and say, hey, I need to change. I'm not going to do that thing anymore. But when a person comes to us or an individual comes to us and say, why are you not doing A plus B plus C? And we don't find in the scriptures that you have to do A plus B plus C, then I and you could say to that person, he who judges me is the Lord. And there's great freedom in that. And there's great realization that ultimately, when it comes down to it, it's between me and the Lord. And so the thing that I would say on that is, since we know that he who judges us is the Lord, then we're not to go around judging other people. Now, if a person is caught up in a sin, something clearly explained by Scripture as sin, then we're to go to that person and reach out to them and minister to them and seek to restore them. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But to realize that ultimately God is a judge. And unfortunately, so many of us as believers kind of at times go around acting like we're the judge instead of the Lord. Back to Luke chapter 6, if you would. I think ultimately what we can get out of "Judge not and you shall not be judged" is the fact that we're not to have a critical, fault-finding spirit. That's really what it comes down to. We're not to have a critical, fault-finding spirit. We're not to be like a legalistic church that kind of keeps tabs on you and says, "What? Oh, Steve went to Iron Man too? I'm going to write that down." You know, and just this attitude of going around seeking to expose each other. Now, it may be an extreme, I guess, allegory or analogy that I draw, but I think about World War II a lot, and I was thinking about the days of Nazi Germany. And in those days when you didn't know if someone was reporting on you or not reporting on you, they had the secret police and who's working for the government and who's not, and there's always this air of suspicion. And unfortunately, in many fellowships that are Christian fellowships, there it's almost a similar thing. There's this air of suspicion. There's this critical fault-finding. There's people looking for dirt on the other person. And that's not a healthy body. A body is supposed to function as it works together, not as it seeks to destroy one another. I love what William MacDonald says. Quote, "In short, we must judge between good and evil, but we must not impugn motives or assassinate character." I love that. There's plenty of big issues that need to be dealt with instead of fault-finding on all these little things. John MacArthur writes, quote, "This forbids hypocrisy and a condemning spirit rising from self-righteousness. It does not condemn true discernment." So we are to discern. We are to choose and say, that thing is just not right. This guy over here is saying that Jesus is not fully God. That's not right. We need to talk to him about that thing. But that's a lot different from saying, hey, this guy wears tennis shoes to church. We're going to have to talk to him about that. You know, and so we have to judge according to the scriptures what's important and what's not. Moving on, Jesus says in Luke 6:37, "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned." This condemning here speaks of a condemning attitude, of being judgmental. I think it really speaks about believing the worst of others and tearing them down. It's having attitude toward others that you automatically assume the worst. That you just think, oh, okay, I know why they're doing that. The word condemn in the Greek means to pronounce guilty or to pass sentence. See, attitude, once again, it's really tied closely to judging of, you know what, I'm judge, jury, and executioner. I'm going to put on the robe. And I'm going to say, you know, you did this thing, and therefore I'm going to be the one to knock you down. But I love what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, 1 says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." I've said it many times before, but you know, Christians are often accused of shooting their wounded. You know, that we see someone overtaken in a trespass, and we're like, well, shoot him. Who cares about that person? Let's move on. And instead of seeking to restore people, that's what the scriptures tell us to do. It doesn't say to gossip about their sin. It doesn't say to look down on them in their sin. It says, you who are spiritual, seek to restore such a one with gentleness, not with harshness, not with, you know, meet them in a dark alley and punch them out to kind of work some sense back into them. It says, do it in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So really what I see is there's really a twofold purpose or two reasons why you might point out sin in another person's life. Okay, there's two reasons for pointing out sin in another person's life. For the unbeliever, number one, for the unbeliever, it's for salvation. If a person is an unbeliever and they're living a life of sin, and that's what happens, that's what we all do as unbelievers, then you would say to them, hey, you know what, you're living this life of sin, the Bible calls it sin, And God is a holy God, and so God judges sin. And so you need to come under what Jesus Christ has done at the cross. Jesus Christ died for your sins upon the cross. There's forgiveness for that sin. There's restoration to a fellowship with God. All that can be found. So what you're doing is you're pointing out sin in a person's life to give them a realization that they're under judgment so that they might come to the mercy of the cross and be saved. That's the whole point. Or in a believer's life, why you would point out sin in a believer's life is for restoration. Because you want them to be restored to fellowship. Because you want them to be restored to relationship. Because you want them to have a close and intimate fellowship with God. That's the only reason. So the only reason we ever point out sin in another person's life is because it's a means to an end. It's a means to an end. It's either to bring them to salvation, if they're an unbeliever, or to bring them to restoration, if they're a believer. You know what that does in our lives? Is that cuts out all the area for gossip. Because all of a sudden, I'm not going to be telling, Joe about what Harry did, because there's no reason for that. That does not bring a person to salvation. That does not bring a person to restoration. So if I need to talk to anyone about Harry's sin, it's Harry. That's who I need to go to. And by the way, there's no one in fellowship named Joe or Harry. So, that's just safe names that I use. Jesus continues on and says, "Forgive and you will be forgiven. Forgive and you will be forgiven." Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Because I think in Matthew chapter 6, it's a little bit expanded upon this. Matthew 6, looking at verses 14 and 15. It's interesting words Jesus says. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Interesting. Well, how can we understand what's going on here? How can we explain this? Well, really, I believe that it's easy to see in the scriptures that there's really two types of forgiveness. There's judicial forgiveness and there's parental forgiveness. Here's what I mean. Judicial forgiveness happens when a person gives their life to the Lord. When a person gives their life to the Lord and they're born again, then all their sins, past, present, and future, are erased. They're taken away. They've already been paid for at the cross by Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is, though, once that judicial forgiveness happens, and it's good for all eternity, once a person is born again, they can't be unborn again, then what happens next is something called parental forgiveness. Parental forgiveness is that daily forgiveness that we ask for from the Lord. That thing that keeps us in close fellowship with the Lord. Think about it this way. When a person is born into my family, and Brandy and I have four kids, then they are forever part of our family. They can't undo their genes and no longer be a part of our family. They are part of our family. You look at them, they're genetically tied together. You look at them, they're genetically tied to us. And so, especially the bad behavior, that part comes from me. And so, but what happens is, though they are forever part of my family, their fellowship with us is dependent really a lot of times on their behavior. And so when they are sinning and disobeying and just living, our fellowship is broken. Are they not a part of our family anymore? No, they're still part of our family. But they need to seek that parental forgiveness. They need to get right with us as their parents so we can have that fellowship. So that's what Jesus is speaking about here. Speaking to believers, and as we're believers and as we seek daily that forgiveness from God, but we refuse to forgive those who sin against us, that's not right. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to enjoy that close fellowship with me and with the Father, you need to be willing to forgive others. We know about the parable of the man who basically owed the king $1 billion. And the king said, you know what? You're going to jail. And he said, no, please forgive me, please forgive me, please forgive me. And the king, out of his gracious heart, said, okay, I forgive you. And that same man who was just forgiven went to another guy who owed him $20. And he says, you better pay up. And the guy said, okay, I'll do it. And he says, no, I'm not going to give you any time. You just go to jail. Well, when the king heard about that, the guy that was forgiven $1 billion wouldn't forgive a guy $20. The king was very upset. And so it is with us. God doesn't kick us out of his family when we fail to forgive. But think about it. God is angry with us. He's frustrated, upset with us when we refuse to forgive when we've been forgiven so much. And so that's a warning to us that if we want to enjoy that close, intimate fellowship with the Father, then we must be willing to forgive. All right, back to Luke chapter 6, verse 38. It says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, it's kind of an odd phrasing. I was talking to a friend of mine at school, Mr. Voskamp, and he was talking about how he wishes life was more agrarian nowadays, farming. He wished it was like that. He wished he could just, you know, be there with his kids and work in the farm and everything like that and just enjoy that fellowship together. So this is really an agrarian imagery here. The idea is kind of as you use your, you know, your cloak or whatever, and you have someone gives you the wheat, and they're putting it there and they're giving it to you as kind of a going away gift or whatever it might be, that you know how you pack it in and then you kind of shake your cloak some more to kind of let it settle down, and then you put some more and you shake it. We were joking kind of about this yesterday because as we were doing graduation for our school, we have to dress up in these robes. And we have to wear, you know, the cap and gown, like for graduation. Even the tutors have to do that. And there's all these little tables with all the kids, have all this stuff about them, each senior. You can go around, and they all have candy. So Voskamp and I were joking about using our robes, you know, to just pile the candy in and take it with us. But as you're taking all this in, this pressed down and shaken together, the attitude is that as you give to God, as you serve God, then God is going to give you a superabundance. And I found this to be true always. God is not stingy. You're never going to outgive God. You're never going to give to God, and God is like, you know what? No, you owe me, kid. He's not going to do that. We do owe him, but he is willing to give us a superabundance. So it's like, as we're there with our cloak, God just gives and gives and gives to us, and he says, why don't you just shake that down, pack it down, I'm going to give you more to the so much that it's overflowing. Let me give you a few verses that show this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, past 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's Galatians, then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. And it's interesting, because this section right here in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, it actually speaks of bondservants. It speaks to slaves. And maybe this has application for us, because maybe some of you might say, well, at work they treat me like a slave. And so this promises are for you. It says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, don't only work when the boss is looking. It says, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, here it is, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So there's a person serves their boss, serves the one that they're in authority to, that they give to that person their loyalty or their hard work, God says he sees. And God's willing to give it back. God is willing to give to that person. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 says, let's read it for you. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So we reap what we sow. As we sow to the Lord, serving the Lord, the Lord's going to pay us back. And then my favorite, I'll read it for you, Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So in everything that we do, as we give to the Lord, as we say that this day is the Lord's day, and though I may work at 7-Eleven, or though I may work at a school, or though I may work out in the oil field, or whatever it is, I ultimately work for the Lord. This is the Lord. I know someone else signs the checks, but this service is to the Lord. And then what happens is I know that the day is coming when the Lord's going to reward me for that. And so that's really what's being spoken of here. All right, back again to Luke chapter 6, verse 39. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? And that's pretty straightforward. If you were blind and you ask another blind person to lead you, that is a bad, bad deal. And so it's really speaking about the spiritually blind here. That we're the application for verse 39 is follow people who have some spiritual wisdom. You know, when I have a question about spiritual things, I go to someone who's kind of been down the road a little bit. I go to someone who knows more than I do. I come to the scripture, obviously, but I also might go to a person and say to them, hey, you know, you've been around. What is this situation and how should I handle it? I don't go home and go to my 3-year-old boy, Ryan, and say, Ryan, how would you handle this situation? I'm having a conflict with a student in school and he's not going to be able to give me some wisdom. It's just not going to work out right. And so we're to look for those people who have spiritual sight and to understand that we're to follow their example, not the spiritually blind. And that was the Pharisees' problem. The Pharisees were spiritually blind, but the other Pharisees were following them, and so they were totally off track. Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So a disciple is not above his teacher. What does that mean here? Well, you have the teacher and you have the disciple. The disciple learns from the teacher. And so really in this parable or in this saying, Jesus is the teacher. And he is the one who tells us how to go. And you know what? As we are his disciples, we're never going to be above him. There's never going to be a time where we say, like Darth Vader said to Obi-Wan Kenobi, I was once but the learner, now I'm the master. We're never going to be able to say that to the Lord Jesus. He is always going to be the teacher. And so as we have to recognize that he is our teacher and that we are not above him. And why is that important for us to understand? Because we might, as good Christians, say, well, I understand Jesus is above me because he's my teacher. But we don't always obey that. Because Jesus says something straightforward to us and we say, well, Jesus, that's not really going to work in this circumstance. I'm going to have to kind of go outside the boundaries a little bit. But if we realize he's our teacher, I'm the disciple, I'm going to obey what he says in every circumstance. And then he says, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. I believe it's saying to us that as disciples, that of Jesus Christ, we are to become just like him. That's really what he wants from us. What does Jesus want me to do? What is God's will for my life? God's will for your life, God's will for my life, God's will for every single human being on planet Earth is that they would become just like Jesus Christ. I have never once met a person and thought of them, they are just way too much like Jesus. I've met people who were self-righteous. I've met people who were holier than thou. I've met all these people, but I've never met a person who just totally made me think of Jesus Christ and said, I got to get out of this guy's presence. It's really driving me crazy. Never did it. Because the more a person becomes like Jesus Christ, the more they become like the ideal, what God's purpose for man is. It says in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God's desire is for us, to be just like Jesus. I think the application for us to take out of this verse, though, verse 40, is, number one, are we being discipled by Christ? Are we becoming like him? Is that really our attitude? Do I want to be like Christ? Is that the driving force in my life? Or do I want to be like LeBron James? Or do I want to be like this guy or that person? Who is it that I want to be like? Do I want to be like Jesus? And the second thing to gather from this is, God's given me responsibility to help disciple others so that they might become like Christ. So it's I'm being discipled, but I'm also discipling others. But in the midst of our discipling, we don't want to disciple people to become like us. We want to disciple people to become like Christ. That's really the attitude. We're not making disciples after ourselves, but after Christ. And what I think is of great value to this is people often ask, what's the meaning of life? The meaning of life is to become just like Jesus Christ. A great thing to know. Verse 41, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not perceive the plank in your own eye? It's been often commented that we never have a recording of Jesus laughing in the New Testament. We don't. But I think that this comes pretty close here, because this is obviously a very humorous thing. The idea is of a person, and maybe they were they're going by a place where the wheat is being threshed. It's being separated, the chaff from the wheat. And so what happens is a little piece blows up as a guy's walking by, and he gets a little speck in his eye. And it's interesting how in your eye you can get the smallest little thing in there, a little grain of sand, and it feels like someone has just punched you in the eye. I mean, it is very, very irritating. But the idea is there's one person with this little piece of something in their eye. This little speck. There's another guy who's got a 4x4 pole coming out of his eye. He's got this big old plank. And the guy with his big old plank, that's the imagery Jesus is using, and I think it's humorous. And he goes up to the guy with a little speck in his eye and says, let me help you take that out. And so meanwhile, think about it. We've all seen probably the Three Stooges or the things where someone's carrying a piece of wood and they're turning and they're smacking everybody on the way. That's what's going to happen. Person has this huge plank coming out of their eye, and they're reaching over, trying to take the speck out of the other guy's eye, meanwhile damaging everyone in their path. And so Jesus says there in verse 42, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." What's the application? Since we're talking about discipleship here in context, it's this. That whenever we're to minister to someone else, restore someone else, we need to kind of do some house cleaning of our own. We need to look inside and see, what is it that I'm not doing right? What is it going on in my life? What's wrong before I go? Is there a plank in my eye before I go and try to minister to the speck in another person's eye? You know, and this plank, I think, often comes under the category of self-righteousness and hypocrisy and pride. That's usually the plank. Because self-righteousness, hypocrisy, and pride are kind of all there together. And this plank is obviously, or often, it's not obvious to us. And so maybe it's a scary thing to do, but to go to the people nearest to us and say, "Do you see this self-righteousness and hypocrisy and pride in my life? Do you see a plank coming out of my eye? Because I see Joe Schmo over here, and I really want to minister to him, but I'm worried that there might be a plank coming out of my eye, and I'm going to do some damage." And so we need to be effective disciples. We must address the deficiency in our own lives before we can minister to others. We must really kind of take care of what's going on at home before we can go out and minister to someone else. Verse 43, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." So this is really speaking of the effectiveness of a disciple is determined by the fruit coming out of that person's life. Now, I think it's important that we understand really what is fruit. What is fruit? Well, I think fruit can be our words and our deeds, our actions, our behavior, all those things. And really, are those fruits or words godly or ungodly? It doesn't really take a trained ear too much to know if godly words are coming out of a person's mouth or ungodly words, to see if a person's deeds are really godly or ungodly. And so God wants us to be these good trees that bear good fruit. Now, it's often confusing, especially in Christian church. You know, is fruit is a full sanctuary, or fruit is, rock and worship, or fruit is this thing or that thing or the other. But again, those are not things that you see in the Scripture. We can go to Galatians, and what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and meekness or gentleness and self-control. And so that's the fruit coming out of a person's life. Now, here is where we can make a judgment. If a person comes into my life and says, "Hey, Steve, I want to help you out. Okay, I want to show you the right way to go," but then all that I see out of his life is bad fruit. He's cussing all the time. He's treating his family like garbage. He's doing this. He's doing that. I say, you know what? This is not a person I'm going to listen to, because there's not good fruit coming out. But then I look around and other guys that I've worked with this year, and I see the good fruit of their life. I see they love their family. I see how they treat people. Then I naturally gravitate toward those and say, "Hey, there's something I can learn from this guy. There's something I can get out of that and help me in the own areas where I am deficient." And so we need to make a judgment. And as we see a person's life and say, "Is there good fruit coming out of here? Because if so, I want to be a part of that. If it's bad fruit, that's something I'm going to pass on." Verse 45. "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." I've always loved the saying that I heard from a good friend, Robert Bizuet. He said, you know, basically people are like tubes of toothpaste. You squeeze them to find out what's inside. You know, and that's really what happens. As we're squeezed, what's already in our heart comes forth. And it comes out. And so that's what Jesus is saying. That when a person's heart is good, there's going to be good things coming forth out of their mouth. But when a person's heart is bad, there's going to be bad things coming out of their mouth. And that's something that has to be addressed. And I think what's interesting about verse 45 is really the heart is the key. The heart is the key. You know, it's always been in the education business is that you try to really change how students speak. And students can obviously say some pretty horrible things at times. But the problem is ultimately not a tongue problem, it's a heart problem. And so when you try to just change what they're saying, you're really not addressing the issue. You're addressing the symptom, but not the disease. The disease is the heart. And I think what's essential about the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus didn't come to clean up our language, ultimately. He didn't come to, you know, clean up how we just behave and everything. He came to change us from the inside out. He came to change our hearts. Once the heart is changed, then the speech changes and the behavior changes and all those things change. And so the Lord Jesus wants to radically transform us from the inside out. He doesn't want converts. He wants disciples. He wants people that seek to become like him in every way. And I love the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all the things that I've commanded you. So that's what the Lord wants. And I think that what we can take away from that is when we go and minister to people, whether they're believers or unbelievers, as we just seek to share with them the Lord, is to realize and to tell them, the Lord wants your heart. The Lord wants my heart. That's what he desires. He's not seeking to conform you to some outward facade. He's not looking to make hypocrites. He's looking to make disciples whose hearts are changed. Verse 46, Jesus says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? That's the heart of hypocrisy right there. The word Lord means master. So Jesus is saying, why do you call me master, master, and you don't obey me? Don't tell me that I'm your master if you're not going to obey. William MacDonald puts it this way, quote, true love and faith include obedience. We don't really love him and we don't really believe on him if we don't do what he says. That's the real heart. Jeffrey O'Hara wrote, you call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me master and obey me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. It's true. It's the Lord Jesus wants us to obey. David Guzik writes, quote, calling Jesus Lord is an empty statement if it never makes a difference in your life. And I love that because that's my heart, and that's my heart in wanting to disciple different people, and especially young men, is to train them to obey the Lord. And not out of a boot camp mentality. All right, you know, you're in the Lord's army now, and you're going to do what he says, and, you know, put your face in the mud and all that. No, it's because obeying the Lord and being a disciple of the Lord is the most fulfilling life possible. It's the most joyful life possible. It's the life that ultimately counts for time and for eternity. All right, last few verses. Let's look at verses 47 and 48. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house, it would not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Now, we've gone through these verses many times in the book of Matthew, and I've referred to them quite often. But there's the one thing I want to point out from this verse is the key is in verse 47. Is it verse 47? Yes. Who hears my saying and does them. I should have known. I wouldn't have underlined it. Is when he says there, hears my saying and does them. Those are words to live by. It's not enough just to hear the words of Jesus. It's not enough, as I often hear when people find out that I'm a pastor, oh yeah, my daddy was a pastor, or my uncle, or my great-grandfather. Well, that's great, you know. But do you hear the words of Jesus and do them? It's not enough just to have gone to Sunday school your whole life. It's do you live by those words? And so we have the one side of the coin where a person hears the word of God and does them, and they're going to have a stable life that's not going to be shaken by trials and tribulations and judgment. But then in verse 49, it says, but he who heard and did nothing, there's the key, he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So the flip side of that coin is a person who hears the word of God, never makes any impact on their life, and therefore their house falls down. Now, there's two applications I think that we can get from these verses right here. Number one is for the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever can be a person who hears the word of God, but never applies it to their life, never puts their trust in Jesus Christ. And so what happens is ultimately judgment comes and everything's torn away. And so, but there's also an application for the believer. Because there is such a thing as a carnal believer or a disobedient believer, where they have been born again, but for whatever reason, they stray from the Lord, and their house is no longer upon the rock, but now they're building a life without a foundation. And so their house cannot stand. And it says in the scripture that there are going to be those who stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat of Christ, where He judges the works of believers, and it says they're going to be saved as through fire. They're going to come into heaven smelling like smoke because everything that they did in life was just burned up. And I don't think any of us wants to hear that. We are to be a part of that. You know, I don't believe that every single person who's a believer is going to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't think everyone will hear it. But it's going to be those believers who hear the word of God and obey it. So the Lord Jesus gives us words to live by. But again, we have a moment by moment decision to decide whether or not we're actually going to live by them or not. And so as we close our time and just have a communion, Tim's going to lead us through a song and we'll pass out the elements and take communion together after the song is over. And then he'll close us out with one more song. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. I pray that you would continue to lead and guide us and help us to be faithful to you, Lord. Help us to listen to your word and to obey it and to live our lives for you. Thank you for the great privilege and the honor it is that you would not only save us, Lord, but you would seek us to conform us to the image of your Son, Father. And so as we take this time and have communion together, I pray, Lord, Father, that you would take us back to that hill there outside of Jerusalem and where your Son died for our sins. And that, Lord, we would appreciate the fact of what has been done, Lord, and that we would just enjoy the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that you've given toward us. And, Lord, that you would use us to minister to others and to reach out to them and to seek to see them saved. And, Father, also I do pray for those believers who have gone far afield, who are estranged from you. Lord, I pray that you might use us as instruments to help bring them back to fellowship with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.